tremendous thing, isn't it, to be able to praise and worship and fix our minds on the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and His power and His majesty. To think of the tremendous things we were thinking about last night, about His love and who He is and what He's like. But we do live in a fallen world. And while we sit here and sing praise and reflect on the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ and His rule, there are a lot of very sad things happening in our world. A lot of evil, a lot of real wickedness and terrible suffering. And it's that tension that we're really going to look at this morning as we come to the subject of God's intervention. And this section really is the last four chapters of Isaiah 63, 64, 65, and 66. I'm not going to try and get into chapter 66, but I am going to try, believe it or not, to look at Isaiah 63, 64, and 65. This is my last message on Isaiah, and I feel like the man of Japan whose limericks never would scan. When they asked him why so, he said, "Oh, don't you know, I always like to get as many words into the last line as I possibly can." So if you feel like that this morning, I'm sort of cashing in now on all your patience of the last few days. I'd like to read two passages of Scripture from the New Testament, which give the background and perspective, the New Testament perspective, on the things and the truths that we're going to be looking at. The first is in 2 Peter 3, 1 to 13. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 13. And the second is in Matthew 13, from verse 24 to 30 and 36 to 43. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 13. And then Matthew 13, 24 to 30. And 36 to 43. The second one is that's the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Let's just read these passages. So we're thinking about God's intervention. We're going to look at prophecies of Isaiah's and a prayer of Isaiah's where he wrestles with this tension that we're talking about. The majesty and the greatness of God, His power, His sovereignty. Jesus is the King. He is the King of love, as well as the King of righteousness. But this is a fallen world, a world in rebellion. And that creates a tension in our experience. It creates questions in our minds. It creates uncertainty about the future. How do we reconcile these things? Well, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 then, 1 to 13. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets." That's what we're going to do as we look at Isaiah 63 to 65. "And the command of our Lord and Savior through your apostles." That's what we're going to be looking at in Matthew chapter 13. "First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. God will intervene. God, of course, already is intervening in his patience and mercy, as Peter alludes to here, not wanting any to perish, but all to reach repentance. But God will not let this whole sad, sorry business drag on forever. He has promised that he will intervene. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13 then. So I'm picking it up at verse 24, Matthew 13. Jesus told them another parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied." The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Verse 36, "He left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the word, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Well, these two passages that I've read from the New Testament, as I say, form, if you like, a sort of theological backdrop against which we can look at Isaiah 63. And they are perhaps the passages that I find most helpful myself in thinking about the issues that we're wrestling with in this morning's talk. Four great truths that we are going to carry forward from those passages and from our previous study into our look at Isaiah 63 to 65. First, God is sovereign. God is in control. He always will be. He always has been, at all times and in all places. We think back to our message on Isaiah 40. The nations are like a drop in a bucket, like the dust on the scales. That's God is in control. There is no question about that. The Bible is clear about that from beginning to end. But it's also true that there is a massive rebellion going on. in the midst of God's creation, there's a rebellion. We don't know how the rebellion started. We may have ideas about it. We can study passages in the Bible that seem to hint at helping us understand it. We look at Genesis 3 and we see how mankind got involved. We know in our own lives how we got involved in it, from the choices we've made. But we looked at Isaiah 53. We didn't think about it much, as because we were concentrating more on what Isaiah 53 was telling us about Jesus. But if you think about what Isaiah 53 is telling us about mankind, it's quite clear that there's a rebellion going on. A rebellion against God. It's not a rebellion that threatens God's rule. Psalm 2. Let me just read some verses from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. There's a rebellion. The peoples of the world, including ourselves, if we're honest, we find within ourselves this desire to try and escape from the rule of Christ. It's a rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. So what does God do? Does he worry? Does he tremble? Does he cower in fear at this terrible rebellion? Psalm 2 verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Now, does he laugh because he doesn't care? No. The measure of his care is the cross. He laughs because he's totally unthreatened. He says, I have installed my king, we know who that is, on Zion, my holy hill. So God's reign is unthreatened, but there is a rebellion going on. An enemy has sown weeds among the wheat. And then the fourth truth. So the first truth is the sovereignty of God. The second truth is the fact of the rebellion that's going on, the weeds among the wheat. The third truth is that God's response, his initial response, is to act redemptively. He is intervening, but his intervention is redemptive. When they come to the farmer and they say, do you want us to pull up the weeds? He says, no, wait. He acts redemptively. That's the same truth that we saw in 2 Peter 3. He's not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but he's forbearing, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. An illustration that's helped me a very great deal is to think about the situation that pertained at the end of the Second World War with respect to Japan. Truman, of course, has had a lot of stick for dropping the atom bomb. But think of the choice he had to make. Japan was beaten. Militarily speaking, Japan was beaten. But it was quite clear that the military government in Japan, the emperor and the military clique around him, had no intention of surrendering. That's not, according as I understand it, to the Japanese culture. And certainly Japanese culture, historically, as it was at that time, the concept of surrender is totally dishonorable. So there was no possibility that they were going to surrender. So what were the options that Truman had, honestly? Well, he had the atom bomb. He could drop it. No American lives lost at all. A lot of Japanese civilians killed. And a dramatic end to the war, instantaneously, without the loss of a single American life. Or he could send in the American Marines. House-to-house fighting, landing on beaches. Presumably most of the fighting would be between Japanese soldiers and American soldiers. So you save the lives of a lot of civilians, but at the cost of a lot of Americans. I think Truman made the only politically acceptable decision for an American president. But God has chosen to send in the infantry. The rebellion is crushed. The rebellion is defeated. Satan's rebellion cannot stand. God has all the weapons and equipment needed to put it down instantaneously, immediately. But when he does, all who are involved with Satan in any way, all who cling to evil, all who have refused to repent and accept the lordship of Christ in their lives, go with him. So God has chosen to act redemptively in our world, to send in the infantry. Jesus was the infantry commander. He's already gone in. We saw what he did on the cross. And we are his troops. We can do what angels can't do. We can move within this fallen, sin-sick world in which we live. And we can be agents of the redemption of Christ. We can go from house to house. We can engage in street fighting. We can pick off the enemy one at a time. We can liberate the captives one at a time without blowing the whole thing up. That's how God has chosen to act. Now, but that choice creates tremendous tensions for us, the infantry. We're being shot at. We live in a fallen world. We're struggling. We're wondering, where are the angels? Come on, guys. You know. Especially, we may not worry about it a week like this when we're having a great time, but when we get out there and someone gets sick or someone gets hurt or bad things happen, or we look at a situation like Rwanda, or we get involved in what's happening in Bosnia or southern Sudan, or we think, where are the angels? That's the third truth. God is acting, but he's acting redemptively. The fourth truth is God will act finally and decisively in judgment. That's quite clear, isn't it? It's interesting that Jesus, you remember we read Isaiah 61 about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Do you remember that passage? One of the servant songs. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's where Jesus stopped when he was reading it in Nazareth. That's where he put the scroll down. But do you know what the next phrase is in the prophecy? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and... Does anybody know? And the day of vengeance of our God. That's how the prophecy goes on. Now, Jesus didn't come at his first coming to judge the world, but to save the world. He came as the leader of the infantry to act in redemption. But when he next comes... First time he came at the head of a group of 12 disciples, fishermen and tax collectors and people like that. The next time he comes, it will be with the angels. But it's tremendous, I think, even as we meditate on that, is even as we meditate on the fact that God will intervene in human history to destroy finally sin and Satan and all who cling to evil, all who refuse to repent. Even as we think about that, the balance in the mind of God and the character of God is the year he's come to proclaim, it says, the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. So you might say that God is 365 times more committed to favour, to grace, than he is to vengeance. But God will not allow wickedness, sin, rebellion to go on forever. Otherwise, heaven would become hell. So at harvest time, God will separate the wheat from the weeds. Let's then, with those great truths in our mind, let's look at Isaiah 65, 63, 64 and 65. And I think what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read through these chapters and comment on them as I go. So let the scripture, insofar as I can, speak for itself. Paul said to Timothy, until I come, attend to the public reading of scripture. So that's what we'll do this morning, okay? And I'm trying to get as many words into the last line as I possibly can. First of all, from Isaiah 63, 1 to 6, God's servant king intervenes. This passage, Isaiah 63, 1 to 6, you could view it as one of the servant songs of Isaiah. The character is clearly the same. It's talking about the same person. But here his purpose is not redemptive, as we'll see. This is the other side of the coin of Isaiah 53. And our picture of Jesus is not complete if all we think about is Isaiah 53. We also need to think about the other side of the coin. Do you remember in Revelation when the scroll was brought forward in Revelation chapter 5 and John wept because no one could be found who was worthy to open the scroll? Have you ever thought about why? You know, what the symbolism of that is? My sort of hunch and my feel as I read that is the scroll. What happens when the scroll starts to be unrolled, when the seals are taken off and the scroll starts to be unrolled? Well, it begins with the outworking of God's judgment, doesn't it? Why was no one else worthy to open the scroll? I think because no one else but the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, no one else is worthy to open the scroll, because anyone else opening that scroll, mankind could turn around and say, you don't care about us. Look at what you're doing to us. Look at all these terrible judgments coming upon us. You don't love us. You don't care about us. But no one can say that to Jesus Christ. When he begins to act in judgment, no one can say to him, you don't care about us. You're doing this because you don't love us, really. Because of Isaiah 53, it's quite clear that the one who is the agent of God's judgment is also the one who was the agent of redemption. And his love is beyond doubt. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. So we read in Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah? Edom, Bozrah, they represent the sort of strongholds of the enemies of God's people. So the person is coming from a battle. Who is this coming from Edom and from Bozrah with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? That's the first question. Who is it? It is I, speaking righteousness, mighty to save. The same God we were thinking about yesterday. The servant of the Lord, committed to working out God's righteousness and salvation. Why are your garments red? Second question. Like those of one treading the winepress. Answer. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support, so my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger, and in my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. So this section of Isaiah's prophecy dealing with the subject of God's intervention starts with this dramatic, poetic picture of Jesus as the conquering king coming from the final defeat and overthrow of his enemies. This time the blood that is on his garments is not his own blood as it was at Calvary. This time it's the blood of his enemies, trampled and crushed, finally and completely. The Jesus who died at Calvary will also be the Jesus who finally crushes and conquers and overwhelms and destroys and defeats everything and everyone who opposes themselves to him. God's servant king intervenes. The next section, Isaiah 63:7-64:12, God's people reflect and pray and hope. Here the scene changes. The scene is now, perhaps back in Isaiah's day almost, with Isaiah himself wrestling with the tensions that we thought about at the beginning of this talk. And we enter in with him, and he invites us to enter in with him to the tensions that we feel in our world and in our lives. First, verses 7 to 14 of Isaiah 63. Reflection on the past. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. Yes, there's much, as we thought about this morning, as we praise the Lord in these sessions, and as we reflected last night, even in a fallen world. Even that with the challenges we face ahead as we go out from here tomorrow to try to be the agents of Jesus Christ in a lost world, and with all the tensions and problems that we are going to face, there's much to praise for. There's much to meditate on in the kindness of the Lord and the deeds for which he is to be praised. And we should keep filling our minds with that. Hold on to those things. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me, and he became their saviour. We don't have to say that in the third person, we can say it in the first person. Surely they are my people, sons who will not to be false to me, and he became our saviour. In all my distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved me. In his love and mercy he redeemed me. He lifted me up and carried me all the days of old. The saving, loving, gracious activity of God in our lives and in the lives of our ancestors God's people of the past. Yet, verse 10, they rebelled and grieved his spirit. How many times have we done that? So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Yes, there are times in our lives where God withstands the evil in us, just as there are times in the lives of his ancient people, as we read the Old Testament, where their sins and their foolishness and their plunging on made, as it were, almost God their enemy. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Where are you, Lord? There are times in all our lives. There will be times in your life. Perhaps there have been times this last year where, as you reflect on God's dealing in your past, on God's dealing with his people in the past, when you read the book of Exodus and you see what God did, when you ask, Lord, where are you? So the questions, where and why, in verses 15 to 19. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Lord, here we are. We're a little group of students trying to serve you at Birmingham University. And we're struggling. And, you know, this has happened and that's happened. And we've been praying for this person for weeks and weeks and weeks, and there's no sign. Where are you, Lord? I read in Exodus about the crossing of the Red Sea. You've not done anything like that in my generation. Where are you? Lord, look at the media in this country. Look at the way that ungodly people are controlling the media and using it to pollute the minds of young people. Where are you? Why, Lord, don't you answer our prayers? Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we don't revere you? Lord, the problem's not just with my circumstances, the problem's with me. All this waiting, all this... Lord, you know I want to follow. You know how I felt last night after the message. Why couldn't you have come then? Why wait for 2 years? So that... You know what I'm like, Lord. Why wait for me to get in the messes I get in? Why wait for me to drift back into these sinful habits I'm trying to get out of? Why didn't you come before I made that stupid decision? Why, O Lord, do you make us? See how he almost makes God he's so struggling that it's almost like God's fault that I sinned. Because couldn't God have stopped me? Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere? Return for the sake of your servants, for the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place. He's reflecting on the plight of the Israelites, isn't he? But we might apply it in terms of the history of our own country and nation. And the great revivals of the past, Wesley and Whitfield, and all that we read of what that happened. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. So the questions are there, and the questions are real. And perhaps you've not been following the Lord long enough or seen enough of life to have these kind of questions, though I think everybody does. But I tell you, as you go on, they get more and deeper. Where, Lord? Why, Lord? And then the longing that follows from that in verses 1 and 2 of 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. Lord, please just send in the angels, you know. I long to see God intervene. I long to see God act, to see God enter our world, to see God enter the arena. The longing leads back into reflection. In verses 3 to 5a, when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. It's talking about Sinai, I think. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But then we go back to the worry about our own sin, the worry over the fact of our sin. But when we continue to sin against them, when we continue to sin against your ways, you are angry. How then can we be saved? What about all this that Isaiah's written about salvation, about what Jesus is going to do on the cross as he looks forward? All a God who saves, God our Saviour, and now here is Isaiah saying, how can we be saved? Well, that's the reality of the struggle, my friend. That's the problem that we as God's people face, because God is choosing to act redemptively, because he's holding back, we are left with the struggle. We are left to struggle with our own sin, with our own fallenness. And there are times when we feel, how can I be saved? Am I really? How do I know? How am I sure? In the light of the way that I live and act, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Somehow he's forgotten about his garment of righteousness. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. This sort of poetic hyperbole, isn't it? It's an overstatement. But yeah, we feel like that, don't we? I mean, honestly, in this room, I know there are some godly people here like Rob Knowles and Ted Fell. But given the world in which we live and given all that we profess to believe, we're a miserable lot, aren't we? In terms of our prayer life, in terms of the way we live, in terms of the faith we exercise. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us. And made us waste away because of our sins. But then he's back to reflection and prayer again. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look on us, we pray, for we are your people. And then he's worrying over the result of sin. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple where our fathers praised you has been burned with fire. You don't have to walk around much in this country to feel like that, as you see all the churches. I mean, Wales is a good place to start. The number of churches and chapels that used to be full of people praising God that are now empty and desolate. All that we treasured lies in ruins. And so the question, after all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Are you not going to do anything, O Lord? And then God's answer in chapter 65. God answers our questions. And he starts by reminding us, I am acting and I will act. This is Isaiah 65, 1 to 12. I am acting and I will act. First, I am acting. I have been acting in mercy, God says. I revealed myself. The question is, after this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? And God says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. A people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil. This is all describing occult type practices, I think. Who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat. Who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. Such people are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all the day. This is an incredible picture of God's active work in our world. God is at work. But he's coming. This is the king of the universe is coming. He's describing himself as coming to godless people and appealing to them, saying to them, here am I, here am I. And they're saying to him, keep away from us, we're too sacred for you. But this is actually true in our world. And this is God, the maker, the creator, the king. This is incredible mercy and patience and restraint. And that the image here of the last part of verse 5. Have you ever done much cooking on the fire? On a campfire? Have you ever tried to do that? You know, you get a nice fire going and you're cooking and then the wind changes direction. And the smoke comes in your face. What do you do? What's your instinctive, immediate reaction? What does God do? He just stays there. Holding out his hands. Reaching out in love to a lost world. The incredible humility and patience and love of God that he sends people like you and me to friends like our friends, and they scoff and they scorn and they laugh and they yawn. But God is acting in our world. Where is he? He's reaching out in love, in incredible patience, to people who disgust him, whose behavior and whose attitude is like smoke in his nostrils. And he keeps holding himself back and holding himself back and making his offer of love. Here am I. Here am I. And holding out his hands to obstinate people. It's incredible, isn't it? Is God intervening in our world? Yes, he is. Where is he? Well, we know where he is because we found him. He came to us. He drew us. So, I have been acting, says God, in mercy, and I will act in judgment, verses 6 and 7. But see, it stands written before me. It's written. I think it's Acts 17:31, where Paul is preaching in Athens, and he says, he has got, talking about God, he has fixed a day. He has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. He has fixed a day. It stands written before me, God says. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps. Both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord, because they burned sacrifice on the mountains and defied me on the hills, I will measure into their laps the full payment of their former deeds. God will act in judgment. Don't take God's patience as weakness. But for a while, God is going to continue to act in patience and mercy. This is what the Lord says, verses 8 to 10. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and men say, don't destroy it, don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it. So I will do on behalf of my servants. So God, there are still some people in your family, in my family perhaps, some people that we're sharing the gospel with, some people that we want to reach, there's still the Muslim world we haven't started on, folks. Are they all just a write-off? Are there any grapes in that cluster that are good? That we should be telling the Lord, not saying, Lord, Lord, please come and destroy all these wicked people, but we should be saying, Lord, just wait while we get to that cluster of grapes over there and see if there are any good ones there. And get to this cluster and... Well, God will be patient, but it won't go on forever. Verse 11 and 12. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain and spread a table for fortune and mix bowls of fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. You will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. It's obviously referring back to verses 1 and 2. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. And you will live with the consequences of your choices. So God's answer, I am acting and I will act. And then the second part of his answer deals with the result of his intervention from 13 to 25 of this chapter. The first part in verses 13 to 16, a separation between God's servants and those who cling to evil. This is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from the anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth, for the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. And then the new heavens and new earth that he promises. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, verse 17. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. And then he goes on, the prophet goes on to describe the new heavens and the new earth in ways that, how do you describe something that you've never experienced when the only language you've got to describe it is things you have experienced? So, the same with the end of Revelation, isn't it? How does God describe to us, in terms of things we've experienced, what is going to be so marvelous and completely wonderful and so far beyond our experience? So he uses pictures of human joy. Verse 20, never again will there be in it an infant that lives a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years, who dies at 100. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen one will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain, or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. No longer this, you pray and you wait 3-4 years. I think it's George Mueller of Bristol, who committed himself as a young man to pray for the sons of one of his friends. And he prayed for them throughout his life, every day, and one of them was converted at his funeral, at George Mueller's funeral, and the other one some years after George Mueller died. That's hard, isn't it, to keep praying. But then, before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Well, so I was just trying to tell us something about the new heavens and the new earth. Wonderful beyond our imagining. Far beyond the best we can dream of. God's intervention. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we ask questions. Yes, we wrestle. We will continue to wrestle. We'll feel like the prophet does in his prayer. But God is telling us, I am intervening. I am with you in what you're going through to reach people. And I will intervene. I will. At my own time, when the time is right. And then you'll see something. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are King. And as we struggle with the results of man's rebellion against you, in our world, in our country, in our homes, in our lives, in our own innermost thoughts and being, we wrestle with this battle. We thank you that you are the victor. And we thank you that in your patience and love, you hold yourself back. You continue to reach out to ungodly people like us and to others through us. We thank you, Lord, that though it costs us all that we have, that you decided to send in the infantry. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful. And we look forward, Lord, to that glorious day when you send in the angels, when you will come, Lord Jesus, to finally crush and conquer evil. We look forward to the day when we will rejoice with you in your new heavens and your new earth. When the redeemed, the ransom of the Lord, will come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will be on our heads, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And we pray that you would strengthen us to live for you in this hope. In Jesus' name, Amen.